Hello, Saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go ask the Lord to anoint us. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we thank you for the old time gospel meetings, and we praise you, Lord, for the lessons learned from them. And we thank you, Father, for blessing us today as we give out the history of William Seymour and the history of the Azusa Street outpouring. And I thank you, Father, that it will bless the folks out there and give us a new look at what will happen and take place here shortly in this great revival coming ahead of us. That's what I want to talk about today, folks. I want to give you some history of William Seymour and the history of the Azusa Street outpouring. We're going to start with the great earthquake. At almost precisely 5:12 a.m. local time on April 18th, 1906, an earthquake foreshook rudely awakened San Francisco Bay Area residents, and it was followed by a massive earthquake about 20 to 25 seconds later with its epicenter near San Francisco. Violent shockwaves punctuated the strong shaking, which lasted some 45 to 60 seconds. The earthquake was felt from southern Oregon to south of Los Angeles and inland as far as 70 kilometers into central Nevada. It was the most destructive earthquake in North American history, a devastating fire fed by ruptured gas lines. Completed what the earthquake later estimated as an 8.3 on the Richter scale, failed to destroy in its 90 deadly seconds. Some 700 people lay dead among the decimated 514 city blocks. It was awesome. The unpredictable San Andreas Fault, 800 miles long and passing through the entire state of California, had shifted. At the time, angry men and women predictably blamed God. Indeed, within hours, a gospel tract was printed and widely circulated in the area, calling the tragedy a judgment and a warning from the God that some were cursing. But that earthquake could have had another cause. In Romans 8, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul declares that for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For some time, spiritual shockwaves had been felt, particularly at two centers in Topeka, Kansas, and Houston, Texas. These early tremors called Christians to pray throughout America, and in early 1906, a massive spiritual awakening erupted at Azusa Street, Los Angeles. The event was so great that the aftershock waves have been felt throughout the world for almost a century, impacting almost every nation of the world. A new Pentecost had come. God had opened up his heavenly portals again and had sent great power to his people once more. And this marked the beginning of the Pentecostal church. Thousands of pastors and leaders from all over the world visited this place of divine visitation, especially during its vibrant early years between 1906 and 1908, and took away the fire of God to kindle the Pentecostal flames in their nations. It grew very rapidly and has continued to spread like wildfire. There are today over 550 million Pentecostals and Charismatics who trace their spiritual ancestry back to this awesome event. And currently, they are growing at an estimated rate of 50,000 new converts a day. Well, we thank God for this continuing aftershock of the Holy Ghost. Is it possible that Paul's frustrated earth was somehow aware that the glorious freedom of the children of God was paramount on God's agenda, and that this great outpouring was evidence that the creation itself would soon be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God? Now, before the turn of the century, there were many who were seeking for more from God, particularly in the holiness groups. Some were offering divine healing prayer with notable results. Others were asking God for a Pentecostal outpouring of holiness and power. From 1901, reports of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, accompanied by speaking with other tongues and other supernatural manifestations associated with the ministry of Charles F. Parham, began to circulate. These early shockwaves reflected the spiritual ferment that was increasing in Christian holiness communities. In Los Angeles, Frank Bartleman, a journalist and holiness preacher, corresponded with the main leader of the Great Welsh Revival, requesting special prayer. One letter from Evan Roberts reports his response: "I pray God to hear your prayer, to keep your faith strong, and to save California." And from these letters, Bartleman said he received the gift of faith for the revival to come. And he went on to believe that the prayers from Wales had much to do with God's outpouring in California, later saying that the present worldwide revival was rocked in the cradle of little Wales. Bartleman's frequent appeals in newspapers, the Christian press, and by his tract distribution inspired many to seek the Lord. Joseph Smale, pastor of First Baptist Church in Los Angeles, personally visited Wales and spoke with Evan Roberts, and on his return helped fan the flames of prayer for revival even more. And on November the 16th of 1905, Bartleman published a statement in a small holiness newspaper called The Way of Faith, which was later seen as truly prophetic. Los Angeles, he says it, Los Angeles seems to be the place, and this the time in the mind of God for the restoration of the church. Little did he realize that this longed-for revival was about to break loose amongst the Los Angeles African-American community. William Seymour arrived in Los Angeles on February the 22nd, 1906, and proceeded to hold meetings at a small storefront church on Santa Fe Street. The small church plan had resulted from some tent meetings at First and Bonnie Bray Streets held by W.F. Manley's group, the Household of God. The members came from various holiness backgrounds, particularly the Nazarene Church, and were seeking a holiness preacher to be their pastor. Neely Terry, one of these members, recommended Elder William J. Seymour. She had first met this black, one-eyed preacher on a recent visit to relatives in Houston, Texas, where Seymour was standing in for the regular pastor, Mrs. Lucy Farrell. Well, Lucy Farrell was a friend of Seymour's who first told him about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. She had received the experience herself through the ministry of Charles Parham, founder of the Apostolic Faith Movement, a growing holiness movement having about 8,000 to 10,000 followers in 1906. He was at first interested but had many questions. When Parham moved to Houston and began a Bible school, she persuaded Seymour to attend. And because of the country's segregation laws, called the Jim Crow laws, Seymour was not allowed to stay overnight in the school, nor could he even share the same room as white folk. The words Jim Crow had become a racial slur synonymous with black colored with black colored Negro in the vocabulary of many whites, or the worse them. And by the end of the century, acts of racial discrimination toward the blacks were often referred to as Jim Crow laws and practices. It's generally accepted that Seymour was positioned outside the classroom on the veranda and had to learn at a distance. Parham had been preaching foundational Pentecostal doctrine, or the apostolic faith as he called it, for some years and had first-hand experience of Holy Spirit baptism with the sign of tongues. The first occasion was at his Bible school in Topeka, Kansas on January the 1st, 1901. And in 1903, he was part of an outbreak of revival, which included Pentecostal baptism and divine healing at Galena, Kansas. Subsequently, he began a string of churches, mostly around the suburbs of Houston, Texas, where he also began another college to train missionary evangelists. And it was here at Houston that William J. Seymour became convinced that Parham's teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the initial evidence of tongues was soundly biblical, and added it to his well-established Wesleyan holiness theological system. And it was in February 1906 that Seymour received the invitation from Neely Terry to move to Los Angeles and take on a small holiness pastorate. Armed with great Pentecostal doctrine but little personal experience, he eagerly set out on this new and exciting adventure. In his own words, he said, "It was the divine call that brought me from Houston, Texas to Los Angeles. The Lord put it on the heart of one of the saints in Los Angeles to write me that she felt the Lord would have me come there, and I felt it was the leading of the Lord. The Lord provided the means, and I came to take charge of a mission on Santa Fe Street." Coincidentally, spiritual tremors were beginning to be felt before Seymour arrived. Indeed, it seems the city's entire Christian populace was eagerly awaiting the outpouring of the Spirit, like water coming to the boil. For his first Sunday morning sermon, Seymour boldly preached on the text in Acts 2, verse 4, preaching in no uncertain terms that tongues were for the evidence of the true baptism with the Holy Spirit. And without this evidence, no one could claim that he or she had been baptized in the Spirit. But unfortunately, this was not part of the accepted teachings of the holiness movement, which generally taught that sanctification and the baptism with the Holy Spirit were the same experience, an experience that most of them claimed to have had. Seymour's teaching was taken badly because it challenged one of the most distinctive and cherished doctrines of the Holiness Church. The teachings on tongues so upset Sister Julia W. Hutchins, who founded the church, that when Seymour returned for the evening service, he found the doors padlocked. Fortunately, Seymour had been hosted for lunch at the home of Santa Fe mission member, Mr. Edward Lee, who took pity on this homeless and penniless preacher and offered him temporary accommodations. Seymour spent much time here in private prayer and fasting, becoming known as a man of unusual prayerfulness. Thereafter, Seymour invited his host and hostess to share in his prayer time. And much to the consternation of Miss Hutchins, other Santa Fe members began to feel a spiritual compulsion to attend these prayer meetings. Lee invited Seymour to minister in a small home Bible study and prayer meeting in the home of Richard Ruth Ashbury at 214 North Bonnie Bray Street. He agreed to this and continued to do until mid-April 1906. In the beginning, these meetings were attended mainly by black washwomen and a few of their husbands. Despite the lack of personal experience of the baptism with the Bible, evidence of speaking with tongues, and the apparent lack of results in his hearers, Seymour plowed on in faith and assurance that the blessing was on its way. And news of the meetings soon began to spread, despite the lack of breakthrough. Other local church pastors heard about the holiness preacher who was preaching and expecting the next move of God. Gradually, and certainly by late March 1906, these white believers had joined the little group of African Americans at the house on Bonnie Bray Street and were actively seeking the baptism with the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking with other tongues. And it was at this point that Seymour was divinely guided to request ministry from long-standing friend Lucy Farrell. He obviously felt that she had received the Holy Spirit and was therefore more able to communicate the gift to others. And he explained this to the group, and money was collected to bring her from Houston. When she arrived, Seymour announced a 10-day fast to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The entire group fasted and prayed through the weekend. On the evening of Monday, April 9th, 1906, before he left for the Asbury home, Seymour stopped to pray with Edward Lee for a healing. Lee had earlier related a vision he had had the night before in which the 12 apostles came to him and explained how to speak in tongues. Lee then asked Seymour to pray with him to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And they prayed together, and Lee immediately received and began speaking in other tongues. This was the first occasion of anyone receiving the baptism with the Holy Spirit when Seymour prayed for them. And rushing to the meeting at the Asbury home, Seymour related what had just happened to Brother Lee to the packed meeting. Lee then lifted up his hands and began to speak in other tongues. Spontaneous and passionate prayer for the baptism with the Holy Spirit broke out throughout the house, and soon their prayers were answered when Seymour and seven others fell to the floor in religious ecstasy, speaking with other tongues as they received the Holy Spirit baptism. Jenny Evans Moore, who would one day become Seymour's wife, began to play beautiful music on an old upright piano and to sing in what people said was Hebrew. Up until this time, she had never played the piano, and although she never took a lesson, she was able to play the instrument for the rest of her life. The phenomena of tongues and the dynamic message of a personal Pentecost was so exciting that the next night, even larger crowds gathered in the street in front of the house to hear Seymour preach from a homemade pulpit in the front porch. News traveled fast. They could hardly keep what had happened a secret. Neither did they have any desire to do so. God came in great waves of power and refreshing. The doors and windows were open, and they shouted 3 days and nights. It was the Easter season. The people came from everywhere. And by the next morning, there was no way of getting near the house. As people came in, they fall under God's power, and the whole city was stirred up. They shouted until the foundation of the house gave way, but nobody was hurt. Meetings at the Bonnie Bray house ran 24 hours a day for at least 3 days. People reported falling under the power of God and receiving the baptism with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues while listening to Seymour preach from across the street. Groups from every culture and race began to find their way to 214 Bonnie Bray Street, desperately seeking for more of God. And the crowds grew so large it became impossible to get close to the house. And the press of people who tried to get into the house became so great that the foundation collapsed, sending the front porch crashing into the steep front yard. But miraculously, no one was hurt. Within 1 week, it became necessary to find a larger location to house the growing numbers of seekers hungry for God. A suitable place was soon found and rented at 312 Azusa Street, and the mission was begun. It was in an abandoned two-story building located in Old Downtown Industrial District which was a part of an African American ghetto area, once used as the Stevens African Methodist Episcopal Church home. It had also been employed as a wholesale depot, a warehouse, a lumber yard, a stockyard, a tombstone shop, and had most recently been used as a stable on the ground floor with rooms for rent upstairs. It was surprisingly small, approximately 60 by 40 feet, flat-roofed, and rectangular in design. Outside, it was adorned with weathered, whitewashed wooden boards. The Gothic-style window over the front entrance betrayed its former Christian use, but it was generally in bad shape, looking quite derelict. Windows were broken, and it was filled with rubbish. The first secular news reports of the revival appeared on April 18, 1906, on the very day of the San Francisco earthquake. The Los Angeles Daily Times sent a reporter to an evening service on April 17th, and he filed reports that were highly critical of the meetings, as well as of the people who attended them. The introductory headlines to the articles were, "Weird Babble of Tongues," "New Sect of Fanatics is Breaking Loose," "Wild Scene Last Night on Azusa Street," "Gurgle of Wordless Talk by a Sister," all carefully calculated to give the appearance of religious mania or madness. Nevertheless, Bartleman reported that this brought the crowds. Many of them were truth seekers, but there were also the crooks and the cranks. Even hypnotists and spiritualists came to investigate. And an article published in Way of Faith, October 11, 1906, probably penned by Frank Bartleman, gives a friendlier description. The center of this work is an old wooden Methodist church, marked for sale, partly burned out, recovered by a flat roof and made into two flats by a floor. It is unplastered, simply whitewashed on the rough boarding. Upstairs is a long room furnished with chairs and three California redwood planks laid end to end on backless chairs. This is the Pentecostal upper room where sanctified souls seek Pentecostal fullness and go out speaking in new tongues and calling for the old-time references to new wine. There are smaller rooms where hands are laid on the sick and they recover as of old. And below is a room 40 by 60 feet filled with odds and ends of chairs, benches, and backless seats, where the curious and the eager sit for hours listening to strange sounds and songs and exhortations from the skies. In the center of the big room is a box on end covered with cotton, which a junk man would value at about 15 cents. This is the pulpit from which is sounded forth what the leader, Brother Seymour, calls old-time repentance, old-time pardon, old-time sanctification, old-time power over devils and diseases, and the old-time baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire. Meetings begin at 10 o'clock every morning and are continued until near midnight. There are three altar services daily. The altar is a plank on two chairs in the center of the room. And here the Holy Ghost falls on men and women and children in old Pentecost fashion as soon as they have a clear experience of heart purity. Proud preachers and laymen with great heads, filled and inflated with all kinds of theories and beliefs, have come here from all parts, having humbled themselves and got down, not in the straw, but on the straw matting, and have thrown away their notions and have wept in conscious emptiness before God and begged to be endued with power from on high. And every honest believer has received the wonderful incoming of the Holy Spirit to fill and thrill and melt and energize his physical frame and faculties. And the Spirit has witnessed to his presence by using the vocal organs in the speaking forth of a new tongue. There were no hymn books, nor musical instruments, and no collections were taken. A sign on the wall over a free will offering box declared, "Settle with the Lord." No teachings or ministries were prepared. Everything was left to the spontaneity of the Spirit. The pulpit was composed of two large wooden shoe boxes. Elder Seymour would usually sit behind these, deep in prayer with his head buried inside the top box. The preaching was simple and direct and covered themes taught in many other holiness missions. Salvation by a personal acceptance of Jesus as Savior. Sanctification by renunciation of sin and turning from worldliness. Abandonment of rigid traditions and the legalism of man-made religion. The baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. Divine healing and the premillennial return of Jesus. Often personal testimonies were given or were read from correspondence from those elsewhere. In Bottom of What Really Happened at Azusa Street, he states, "Suddenly the Spirit would fall upon the congregation. God himself would give the altar call. Men would fall all over the house like the slain in battle or rush for the altar en masse to seek God. The scene often resembled a forest of fallen trees. Some claim to have seen the Shekinah glory by the night over the building. Especially did the enchanting strains of the so-called heavenly choir or hymn sung by the evident direction of the Holy Spirit, both as to words and tune, thrill my whole being. It was not something that could be repeated at will, but supernaturally given for each special occasion, and was one of the most indisputable evidences of the presence of the power of God. Perhaps nothing so greatly impressed people as this singing, at once inspiring a holy awe or a feeling of indescribable wonder, especially if the hearers were in devout attitude. Divine love was wonderfully manifest in the meetings. They would not even allow an unkind word said against their opposers or the churches. The message was the love of God. It was a sort of first love for the early church return. The baptism, as we received it in the beginning, did not allow us to think, speak, or hear evil of any man. The Spirit was very sensitive, tender as a dove. One man at Azusa said, "I would have rather lived 6 months at that time than 50 years of ordinary life. I have stopped more than once within 2 blocks of the place and prayed for strength before I dared go on. The presence of the Lord was so real." Scores of people were seen dropping into a prostrate position in the streets before they ever reached the mission. Then they'd get up, speaking in tongues, without any influence from the Azusa people. God had come to accomplish his work. G.A. Slang reports that some who came to investigate were baptized in the Holy Spirit in their lodgings. Scores of personal and eyewitness accounts attest that many who came to ridicule the meetings were knocked to the floor, where they seemed to wrestle with unseen opponents, sometimes for hours. These people generally arose convicted of sin and seeking God. One foreign-born reporter had been assigned by his paper to record the circus-like atmosphere in a comic relief fashion. He attended a nighttime meeting, seating far back in the back, and in the midst of the meeting, a young woman began to testify how God had baptized her with the Holy Spirit when she suddenly broke into tongues. After the meeting, the reporter sought her out and asked her where she had learned the language of his native country. She answered that she didn't have any idea what she had said and that she spoke only English. He then related to her that she had given an entirely accurate account of his sinful life, all in the language of his native tongue. Other eyewitnesses reported seeing a holy glow emanating from the building that could be seen from streets away. Others reported hearing sounds from the wooden building like explosions that reverberated around the neighborhood. Such phenomena caused onlookers to call the fire department out on several occasions when a blaze or explosion was reported at the mission building. The Child Welfare Agency tried to shut down the meetings because there were unsupervised children within and around the building at all hours of the day and night. The health department tried to stop the meeting because they said the cramped quarters were unsanitary and a danger to public health. God-hungry Christians flocked in from everywhere. Barnabas states that about a dozen saints met at Azusa on Thursday, April the 19th. Although this may be how many were there when he arrived, Arthur Osterberg, an early member, later claimed the first service at Azusa was made up of 100 people. The Los Angeles Times reported a crowd that included a majority of blacks with a sprinkling of whites. Weekend crowds were larger than those on the weekdays. Growth was quick and substantial. Both sources indicate the presence of about 300 to 350 worshipers inside the 40 by 60 foot whitewashed wood frame structure, with others mingling outside before the end of summer, including seekers, hecklers, and children. At times, it may have been double that. By summer, crowds had reached staggering numbers, often into the thousands. The scene had become an international gathering. One account states that every day, trains unloaded numbers of visitors who came from all over the continent. News accounts of the meeting spread over the nation in both the secular and religious press. Needless to say, such phenomena attracted a lot of attention. Hundreds of local believers heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues and went to check it out. The response was mixed. On one hand, there was much misunderstanding, disagreement, and hostility. Verbal and printed denunciations were common. On the other hand, multitudes had their spiritual thirst quenched by meeting with God. New Pentecostal churches began to appear, most being additions to the denominational churches at Azusa Street, was rather than alternatives. The leaders never encouraged the formation of separate Pentecostal denominations. They referred to themselves and their movement as under-denominationalism. They genuinely attempted to remain within their previous affiliations and spread the new Pentecostal theology throughout the churches. The Azusa Street Mission spawned many local congregations like Elmer Fisher's Upper Room Mission, Bartleman and Pendleton's 8th in Maple, Missouri, William Durham 7th Street Mission, W.L. Sargent's Florence Avenue Pentecostal Mission, A.G. Osterberg's Full Gospel Assembly, John Perrone's Italian Pentecostal Mission, James Alexander's Apostolic Faith Mission on 51st Street. Alexander was one of Seymour's original trustees, as well as one other Apostolic Faith Mission at 7th and Sensuous. W.F. Manley's Pentecostal Assembly, G. Valenzuela's Spanish Apostolic Faith Mission, William Saxby's Carr Street Pentecostal Mission, and an Apostolic Faith Rescue Mission on 1st Street. Further afield, right across America, significant churches became Pentecostal in the following months as visitors came and caught the fire, then returned home with them. Seymour and others toured the nation, spreading their newfound revelation and experience. But the most significant growth was seen abroad. Thousands came from around the globe for a fresh touch from the Master. Most were pastors and missionaries. The result of this was a new and passionate host of missionaries, newly baptized in the Holy Spirit, who were dispatched around the world. Both Parham and Seymour were passionate evangelists, and the Azusa Street Mission fueled their missionary fires in the hearts of multitudes. Soon men and women were now departing for Scandinavia, for China, India, Egypt, Ireland, and various other nations. Even Sister Hutchinson, who initially locked Seymour out of her mission, came to Azusa, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and left for Africa. Owen Adams traveled to Canada, where he met Robert Semple, Amy Semple McPherson's first husband. Adams told Semple of the supernatural events at Azusa and of his experience of speaking in tongues. Semple then went with his new bride to China, where Robert Semple would die. But Adams' news had birthed a burning desire in the heart of young Amy. When she returned to America, she would make Los Angeles her ministry base, from where her phenomenal ministry would rise. John G. Lake visited the Azusa Street meetings and wrote of Seymour. He had the funniest vocabulary, but I want to tell you, there were doctors, lawyers, and professors listening to the marvelous things coming from his lips. And it was not what he said in words, it was what he said from his spirit to my heart that showed me he had more of God in his life than any man I had ever met up to that time. It was God in him that attracted the people. Cecil Polehill was one of the first Britons to receive the Spirit in Los Angeles and take its message of power and mission back to the UK, where he became a catalyst for the world's first organized Pentecostal missionary organization, the Pentecostal Missionary Union. In September of 1906, Seymour began a publication entitled The Apostolic Faith, and within a few months it was sent to over 20,000 people. Within 12 months it had more than doubled. This publication quickly became the main propaganda organ for the movement. It was filled with testimonies and teachings. Seymour announced his intention to restore the faith once delivered to the saints by old-time preaching, camp meeting, revivals, missions, street and prison work. And the influence of the publication was immense and ensured a continuous flow of visitors to the mission, not to mention the free will offerings that enabled them to advance the work elsewhere. Azusa Outreach Centers had been planted in Seattle and Portland under the direction of a woman by the name of Florence Crawford. The irony is that although the newspaper brought so much blessing and expansion, it also became a major cause of the mission's demise. Two white women, Clara Lum, the mission's secretary, and Florence Crawford, who was also very active in the work of the mission, helped publish the mission's paper, which by 1909 had a circulation in excess of 50,000. But there occurred a serious break between these two ladies and William Seymour, and the bone of contention was Seymour's marriage to Jenny Evans Moore. And at the time, many viewed marriage as unimportant, even a disgrace in the light of the impending return of the Lord. And one who held these views was Miss Lums, who led a small but influential group at the mission to denounce their pastor. Sound like faction, don't it? Jenny Evans Moore was known for her beauty, musical talents, gentleness, and spiritual sensitivity. She was always faithful and loyal to Seymour. It was Jenny who believed the Lord wanted them to marry, and Seymour agreed. So they coupled. The couple married on May the 13th, 1908, subsequently moving in the modest apartment upstairs in the Azusa Mission. And for whatever reason, Clara Lum relocated to Portland, Oregon, to join the mission founded by Florence Crawford in 1907. The problem was that she took the entire 50,000 national and international names and addresses of the mailing list with her. Oh boy, I've heard this before, heard this story. This crippled Seymour worldwide influence, and all he was left with was the local Los Angeles list. So when the May 1908 Apostolic Faith was sent out, though the cover looked the same, but inside was its new address in Portland for contributions in mail. Without realizing, all contributors now sent testimonies and finances to Portland without questioning the change. The June issue carried no mention of Seymour, and by mid-1908, all reference to Los Angeles and Azusa were omitted entirely. Despite a personal visit and pleas by the Seymours, the lists were never returned. It became impossible for Seymour to continue the publication, and this terminated the initial worldwide influence of Azusa and the mission's worldwide base of support. The Azusa Street Revival had two peaks. The first initial impact ran continuously from the initial outpouring on Bonnie Bray Street in 1906 to 1909. By 1909, the explosive power and worldwide attraction began to rapidly decline. And the second peak began in February 1911, when William E. Durham, 1873 to 1912, of Chicago, came to Azusa Street Mission for a preaching mission. His powerful preaching, with its emphasis on salvation, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and his new method of sanctification, was attended with many of the same manifestations of the Spirit that had accompanied the first great peak of activity at the Azusa Street Mission. The message he preached had lost the austere and almost legalistic holiness brand of sanctification, bringing with it a welcome freedom and freshness. At first, Durham ministered at Azusa Street, but Seymour locked him out of the mission because of his perceived doctrinal error. The crowds went with him, leaving Seymour and the diminished Azusa Street mission to struggle. Until Seymour's death on September the 28th, 1922. It seems like a sad end, but truth be told, its work was done. The good seed had to go into the ground to die, and when it did, thousands of Pentecostal groups sprang into life throughout America and in almost every part of the world. Today, millions of Pentecostals and charismatics trace their beginnings to Azusa Street and honor the men and women who were bold enough to believe God when they could only see through a glass darkly. Truly, they were men and women of faith whose exploits were recorded by God and for whom there will be great reward. Yes, I can tell you there's a lot of great stories about Azusa Street, and I want to give you at least five powerful testimonies that took place during the revival that changed the landscape of global Christianity. There was Sister Dundee, who was 22, had a gift for praying for children. A mother brought in her crippled daughter on braces and crutches. Though she had previously been prayed for, nothing happened. Sister Dundee explained to her that if she was healed, it would bring great glory to Jesus. And the little girl said, "Okay, pray for me." Sister Dundee removed the braces and crutches and said, "We've got to glorify Jesus." The girl's eyes began to well up, and Sister Dundee prayed, and the girl felt something happening in her feet. Sister Dundee told her to stand and start moving. She said, "I can't." Sister Dundee said, "You need to try." She started moving her feet up and down, then started dancing and stomping. Now, realizing she was healed, she continued to dance and stomp around the building while shouting, "Glory to God." Sister Dundee also prayed for a baby with a bowed neck who was brought in by her mother wrapped in a blanket. When Sister Dundee prayed and saw the bowed neck straighten out, she cried. The mother asked, "Is there something wrong with my baby?" Sister Dundee pulled the blanket back to show her healed baby smiling. The mother ran rejoicing, glory to God. And later, the baby's father came and was saved. And he went on to pastor a large church in Los Angeles for 35 years. Glory to God. Sister Goldie, who was 18 at the time, often prayed for people with growths or disfigurements on their faces. She learned to carry towels to catch the tumors as they fell. She estimated she had been instrumental in healing some 3,000 growths and tumors in the 2 years she attended the revival. Sister Goldie especially remembered a young man who had broken his arm in a ball game at school, but never went to a doctor to have it reset, and his arm was crooked. But when Sister Goldie prayed, it immediately straightened out. Brother David Garcia, who was also 18 at the time, remembered praying for two women and one man who had come in wheelchairs from a nearby nursing home. They all had crippling arthritis, and one could not talk or feed herself. Brother Garcia first laid hands on the lady who could not talk, and immediately her head stopped shaking. Her first words were to Brother Garcia, "Are you Jesus?" she asked. He said, "No, but Jesus healed you." Then she asked, "Can I get up?" Garcia said, "Yeah." She stood up, started walking, then danced a beautiful waltz for about an hour. Then the other woman said, "I'm ready." Brother Garcia prayed for her, and she too stood up and started walking. Brother Garcia reached out to steady her, but she said, "No, leave me alone. Pray for him." And then he prayed for the man, and he took off running. All three were healed. And Brother Garcia also remembered praying for a blind Spanish girl whose eyes were gray. He prayed, and when she opened her eyelids, she had beautiful brown eyes. And the girl started dancing, celebrating, and shouting the name of Jesus as her parents tried to keep up with her. How many of you know it's celebrating time when God heals you? Glory to God. Brother Fox, who was also 18 at the time, remembered a sign language teacher who had brought his entire class of 35 deaf students. Brother Fox said to the teacher, "If you want to teach them to sign, why did you bring them to a place where they could get healed? You're going to be out of a job." The teacher replied, "You're talking like they're all going to get healed." "They are," said Brother Fox. Brother Fox then gestured to the students to join hands in a circle. Looking at the teacher, he said, "Evidently you don't have much faith, so stand off to the side." Then, forgetting they were deaf, he instructed the students, "Now I'm going to lay my hands on this man and start with him." The teacher laughed. Undeterred, Brother Fox whispered in the first man's ear and told that spirit to come out. He was immediately healed. Then, seeing the excitement of the man who was healed, one by one, the others were all healed within a few minutes. Yet Fox had only laid hands on one. And after that, whenever a group joined hands in a circle touching each other, Brother Fox said that they were all healed. He also loved praying for the deaf and mute. He said you could sometimes hear a whooshing sound when their ears were healed. A man whose throat had been eaten with cancer could not talk. And after Brother Fox prayed, nothing happened. He prayed again, and the lump disappeared, and he could immediately talk. Brother Fox later became a missionary to India. Brother Sines, who was 26 at the time, was on the platform leading the singing when he noticed a young crippled boy on crutches sitting off to the side. He asked why no one was ministering to him. The boy shrugged his shoulders and said, "I'm just waiting for someone to come over and pray for me." Sines asked, "Do you believe God will heal you?" "Why, yeah," he said. Sines took his crutches and immediately started praying and laying hands on the boy. At first, nothing happened. Then the boy yelled, "I feel it! I feel it!" and then leaped to his feet, running, dancing, and shouting all over the room. Praise be to God. What a wonderful God we serve. I'm going to tell you about one more that I heard about, and that was a young lady was going to a young man on the front row who had only one leg and had a peg leg, a wooden peg leg on the other one strapped to it. And so she went over there and she started praying for him. Nothing was happening. And one of the elderly ladies there who had more experience walked over to her and told her, said, there's nothing going to happen until you get that peg leg off of there. And so they unstrapped it, and she prayed, and immediately the leg grew out to a full leg with foot and everything. Glory to God. God is so awesome. And we're going to see this and more in the days ahead. And I'm asking you to be prepared, get your life right, and just believe that God can do anything. And don't put him in a box. And speak to that mountain when you come against it, and it'll move. Praise be to God forevermore. I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, Lord willing.